We're going to start here in the book of Romans. And maybe we'll go to Hebrews. Maybe we'll go into James as well. But we're going to start in the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And let's read about Abraham being justified by faith. From verse 1, it says this: "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Praise be to God. Amen. Amen. Encouraging words, folks. And the Lord expects them to take us to take them on board. Now, what happens is we read the scriptures, we've read it before, we've read it again and again and again. But let me tell you this, that when we read it and the Lord gives us an understanding, and when we read it so that it dwells inside of us, so that it becomes alive inside of us, what happens is then we've passed from a sort of intellectual type of reading to the Word abiding in us, becoming alive in us, and shaping our lives. And that's what God expects the Word to do in us. You know, the Jews studied the Word. He says, you study the Scriptures, for in them you think you find life. You think. But you wouldn't come to me, he says, that you would find life. So some people, you see, they study the Scriptures and they say, but there's no life. No power. No life. Why? Because the relationship side is missing. It's lacking. And there has to be that authentic relationship, and then this Word comes to life through relationship with God. So, what should these words produce for us? Well, an awareness of righteousness by faith. An awareness of the fact that we've got nothing to boast about. It's not through our works. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And what the scripture is saying is, it's through our belief in God, our belief in Jesus and his finished work, that we're righteous. Nothing to do with our works. All to do with our faith in Jesus and his work, his finished work, his sacrifice, his gospel. We don't have a gospel of our own. It's not a sort of individual gospel. It's his gospel. It's his good news. And he's entrusted us with it as fellow heirs. See, some people think, and they go through, you know, life, and this time of the year, we consider why Jesus came. It's the Advent season, and we're considering the reason for Jesus coming, and, you know, what impact it will have, and how can I share the gospel with people. But some people, they spend their lives thinking that if only they were more right with God, things would be better. I've just got to get right with God. I've got to get right with God. I've heard people say it often enough. I need to get right with God. I've got to try harder. I've got to get right with God. You hear them say, if only I was right with God, he'd hear my prayers. I don't feel that I'm quite right with God. But no, if you pray, then maybe, you know, because I don't feel that I'm right with God, they think. And they talk themselves out of their inheritance in Christ. They talk themselves out of that which has already been accomplished. They believe, for example, let's say, that if they hadn't quarreled with that person earlier in the day, you know, they got up out of bed the wrong side, so to speak, and then they had a quarrel with someone. Or they've had some bad thoughts of one kind or another. And those thoughts or that quarrel or whatever the situation might be are playing on their mind. And they're playing on their mind and they just think, well, if only I hadn't done that, if only I hadn't thought that, then God would hear my prayers. But I'm not right before him because I thought this and I did that and I'm just not right and oh, I messed up again and I've ruined it again and I just keep on messing up all the time. I'm such a mess and oh, if only I could be a better Christian. I don't know what it is. I just keep messing up. And all of the focus is on them and their behavior. And what they've done is they've allowed themselves to shift focus off Jesus and his finished work and the victory of the cross. They've allowed the focus of their lives to shift from that and to be put on themselves instead. And now they've become the center of attention. As if their own works made them right in the first place. Their works didn't make them right in the first place. So why are they going back to their works, thinking that somehow that will take them away from being righteous? It's a trick of the enemy, folks. It's the enemy's deceit and his plan. Because this is the way he can stop Christians living in victory and freedom. And if he stops Christians living in victory and freedom, he stops their praying. They don't feel righteous to pray. They don't feel as if they're anything before God or human beings. They just feel worthless, and they live a roller coaster Christianity life where, yes, we feel good this week. I've had a good week this week. I've had a bad, and now I'm good. And it's up and down and all over the place and tossed to and fro like a wave of the sea, and they don't really do what God has called them to do. You know, the scriptures do teach that he has planned good works in advance for us to walk in. He's ordained that for our lives. And so he expects us to walk in those. But you see, if he can get people walking in this way, they never fulfill their God-given potential and goal. And so the trick and the deception continues. God isn't defining people by the mess-ups that they've made. He wants us to know beyond any doubt that we can come, always come to his throne of grace with boldness and have confidence that we will receive mercy. Hebrews 4:16 teaches us that. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Because of Jesus' finished work on the cross, we're already right with God, folks. There's nothing we need to do, anything at all, to make ourselves more right with God. In fact, by faith in Jesus, we've received the very righteousness of God himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Hallelujah. No matter how many mistakes we make, no matter how many mess ups there are, we don't lose our righteousness. It wasn't right behavior that made us righteous in the first place. So it's not going to be wrong behavior that takes that away from us. You see the logic. It wasn't our good behavior that made us righteous. It was our faith in Jesus that makes us righteous. And the walk that he's called us to walk on is this walk of faith. And it's that faith that continues to place us in this great position. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. No matter how many mistakes are made, no matter how many things go wrong, we don't ever lose our righteousness. God gave that to us apart from works. But now let me share this with you also. Because you know, the scriptures need to be understood. And I find that a lot of people who teach the Bible don't really understand the Bible. And so what happens is imbalance comes in. You see, and what happens is then Christians take polarized views. So, for example, the classical thing, you have people on this side over here, and what they believe, let's say, is Calvinism. They believe that God has, you know, ordained everything. John Calvin wrote that God steers a ship. God directs history as a helmsman steers a ship. So they're Calvinists on this side. Predestination, election. They believe that everyone, they're predestined by God. They're chosen before the beginning. They have scriptures. Those people are elect. They've got scriptures for that, and that's it. And then on the other side, the Arminians, they believe that, well, it's our decision. You know, we've got to decide to Jesus. And these people say, yeah, but hold on, we can't decide because it says in John that it's impossible unless God draws someone. It's impossible. And haven't you read that he predestined us from the foundation of the world? In Ephesians, and haven't you read about election? Haven't you read those scriptures? And these on this side say, well, yeah, but look, you've got to believe. We've got to believe. We've got to turn and we've got to believe. Repent. Say, we've got to repent. I've got to do the repenting. And you see, so they stay on both sides. Where's the correct place to be? The correct place, folks, is a place that I don't think many people enter, which is right smack in the middle. I believe this, and I believe this. And this is why people don't end up in the middle. They're governed not by their spirit. They're not being spirit-led. They're being led by their carnal mind. And because their mind is geared either to this side or this side, they've got a prejudice against the opposite side. So they develop a prejudice against the very word of God. And some of them say, we are following God. We venerate God's word. You're prejudiced against it unless you believe both sides. You're narrow-minded and prejudiced unless you take on both sides. But you see, what they well, I just believe, and then they go and defend their position as if the other scriptures don't apply. whatever they might be. Are you following me? And then what happens is this. How do you get to the middle ground where you say, I believe this, I believe this? We believe through faith, despite our ability to understand. I can't understand everything. I don't need to understand everything. The Bible doesn't tell me that I can understand everything. I tell you the limits of my understanding. I don't even understand how a car motor works, folks. My ability to process and understand is quite limited. And so is yours. Or you may be good in areas. We may have areas where we're pretty good, you know, but hey, we're humans. He calls us to be in this position by faith, accepting this side and accepting this side. Okay, everyone follow me so far? Right, now why have I said all that? I've said all that because when it comes to the beautiful teaching of grace, which I am so thrilled by, and I'm so delighted to apply it to my life, there's another side. There's been another side. And watch this. The other side you find in, for example, a book like James. Now, the epistle of James was, we think, the earliest letter in the New Testament. It's interesting. The first one. And Martin Luther, and it's coming up to Luther's, the 500th anniversary next year of Martin Luther nailing his thesis to the cathedral door at Wittenberg. And we may be taking a tour out there, in fact, around the various sites. And when that happened, Luther was promoting faith, solo fide, faith alone, was the one of the calls of the Reformation. And his comments on the Epistle of James were that it was the epistle of straw. He said, it's nothing that shouldn't be in the scripture. It's epistle of straw. Why did he say that? Well, it didn't quite line up with what he was emphasizing. So he'd taken his position, and now what he's going to do is criticize anything that doesn't, instead of having an acceptance of the Word of God and appreciating all of the Word of God by faith, despite understanding. You see, if you want to believe God for your healing, don't try and understand it. Don't try and figure it. Well, how can God do it? There's a bone missing. How can God do it? The doctor said this, the doctor said that. Don't try and understand it. Forget your understanding. Operate in the realm of faith. Faith receives despite understanding. And that's the call of God for our lives. He wants us in the realm of faith, not necessarily in the realm of carnal understanding. That's why the scriptures teach us, listen, as far as the heavens are above the earth, are his ways above ours. So now let's look now at James, the epistle of James. Now that we've been so encouraged by reading Romans, we look at James, and let's go to James 1:12, for example. And in James 1:12, it says this, blessed is the man who endures temptation. You see, some people have an emphasis on grace and grace and grace and grace and grace, and it doesn't matter how is it totally irrelevant. That's not quite what the Bible is saying. Not even close, really. Because what the Bible is saying is that the grace that has caused us to be righteous before God is the very same grace that then allows us to walk with God. It's not a case of the grace that causes us to be right with God is now an excuse for any old behavior. No. That's not what the Bible is saying at all. No. The Bible is saying the grace that causes us to be justified, the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, puts a demand on our life. That our life now is different. That we live with a different perspective. We have a different type of life. And the life that we live now is a robust life. A life that is changed, dramatically changed. And in this scripture here of James, it says this. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, what? For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You see, if you emphasize grace too much, the flesh takes over. And people live with the flesh being led, as if it doesn't matter. Now I'm saved by grace. Anything goes. Hey. I just, you know, hey, it's good news, everyone. And they're just going, you know, just live any old way. Well, you know, by grace I'm saved. It's not through works. No, not works. You haven't even understood the first letter in that sentence. If that's the perspective that you hold. Because it's actually saying the opposite of that. If read in context. God is putting a demand on our lives. God is the same one who says that, look, I have predestined you, I have elect you, and that election, that predestination is proved not by you making a silly little confession, it's proved by a life that's lived. It's proved by someone who is doing the works that God has prepared in advance that they should do. And so many people live in rebellion, want to live their own lives. Listen, folks, I tell you this. There's a crowd cheering you on. There's a crowd in heaven cheering you on this morning. There's a crowd in heaven saying, go on, Grace. Go on, Grace. We're with you, Grace. Go on. You stand up for Jesus. You stand up for Jesus. We're calling you on. We're encouraging you. Yes, you can. And they're calling from above, and they're encouraging you on. And they're saying to me, go on, Pastor Steve, go on now. Go on, you preach the gospel now. You go and share the gospel with people. You stand up now. You stand up for the gospel of Jesus. And you don't cower down to political correctness or any of the devil's doctrines. You don't cower down to that. Hey, what are you going to do, kill me? Well, you kill me. Where am I ending up? I'm with Jesus. Hallelujah. Maybe that sets off a movement. That's the perspective of the saints of old. And the picture is painted in the New Testament of us being in that sort of Roman amphitheater. And the crowd in heaven is surrounding us. And they're cheering us on as we walk through life. And they're calling to us and they're saying, go on, I'm encouraging you, go on, go on now. What was that which that God called you to do? Didn't he tell you to go and hand a tract out to that person? Wasn't that God's voice? Didn't he tell you to go and do that? Didn't he tell you to go on and write that little testimony booklet? Didn't he tell you to go and do those things, visit that person, encourage this one, encourage... They're calling us on from heaven, folks. Hannah, how old are you now? Hasn't life gone quick? Isn't it just flying by? What's the greatest thing we could achieve? What is it? What's the great goal of your life? What is it? Getting a, you know, I mean, what could it be? What, money in the bank? Nice Rolls Royce car.
You've already got that.
Already got one of those.
How about
doesn't do that much.
How about finishing the race?
Well, it gets you from A to B. I mean, I do like it, I've got to say. I mean, if you've got to have a car, have a good one. But don't think that it's going to do particularly much. That's not going to satisfy. That old piece of metal and that money in the bank isn't going to settle. There's nothing that's going to satisfy us, folks. The only thing that'll satisfy us is fulfilling the plan that God has for our life. That's the only thing that's going to bring satisfaction and joy and happiness. It's saying, Lord Jesus, my life is yours, Lord. I'm surrendering my life to you. Have your way, Lord. Have your way. Amen. Amen. That's all we can. That's the best of life, folks. That's the best. And, you know, he's called us to that. And he wants us thinking clear so we understand that and pursuing his plans. I was so encouraged before I came out. I saw gospels that have been put in the Christmas cards. We've got hundreds of them in the back there that we're going to be handing out now. And Christmas time is a great time for evangelizing. Everyone's celebrating Christmas. And give people a tract. We've got tracts here. You can give them a tract. And I was reading this week from James, and I was looking, and I thought of this, and I thought, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved. I thought, when he's been approved? What does that word approved mean? And I went into the Greek, and I looked at it. Dokimos in the Greek. It said approved, acceptable, tried. Dokimos. Properly, what passes the necessary scrutiny test. Hence, acceptable because it's genuine. It's been tested, it's now been proved as genuine. It's not approved unless it's been tested. And in the ancient language, I was very interested to find out that they used that word of money. That's how they would use that word. Money that's been tested to show that it was real. It wasn't counterfeit. It was genuine. The scriptures are full of warnings about people who come into the church. They confess faith in Jesus, but really they don't have roots. Or various things, various pictures are given. You could go to Mark 4, and it talks about this there. And various pictures of people who, they seem to be like Christians, they look like Christians, but you know what? There's when things come in life, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and those things then overtake them. Pleasure, pursuing pleasure. Oh, no, friends. I just want to spend my life for Jesus. Nothing else is going to satisfy. And I'm sure that most of us feel the same in this. I can tell. Most of us feel the same. For real Christians, this is the thing that is the closest thing in our heart. This is what we want. And you know, they test money, don't they? And they test money and they flick through the notes and they flick through and they flick through and they flick through and they flick through. And an experienced tester knows which note is real and the counterfeit. They know the counterfeit straight away. And what happens to the counterfeit? They pull it out. And they burn them. We're approved because of what Jesus has done for us at the cross. All of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Praise God. God will by no means ever remember our sins or count them against us. Praise God. Let's go to the book of Hebrews here as we close. Hebrews chapter 10. And from verse 17, and it reads, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Praise God. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching." In other words, look, be close to one another. Love one another. If you love God so much, if you're so spiritual, how come you don't show it to one another? This is the inference of the text. He's saying, look, the way to behave, you love God, you've received his benefits, you're happy for what Jesus has done. Now, go and love one another, provoking one another, in fact, to love. Spending ourselves on one another, sharing for one another, caring for one another. You know, we have a Christmas meal this week. We have a Christmas meal this week. Many people can't afford the Christmas meal. Well, I met with people, they say, well, you know, if they can't afford it, it's tough, isn't it? What an attitude. Never with Christians. No, we love one another. No one would miss out if they can't afford the meal. We love one another. We're to love one another and show that in practical ways. Never in this church are there going to be people who don't have the essentials for life, as the New Testament teaches. It wouldn't happen in our church. Never would that happen. Because we love one another. We care for one another. We want the best for one another. And we shouldn't forsake assembling together. Listen, because of the days that we live in. Similar days to the New Testament times. We need encouragement from one another. That's why it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is in the manner of some. Some, they do that. They're not so, you know, if we make it, great. That's not the Christian way, folks. The Christian way is a resolute way. It says, I may not feel like it. I may not want to. I may not think. I'm going to, because I've got a responsibility. Provoking one another to love. I love. We love each other. We want to be with each other. We want to have fellowship with one another. And I know that you need encouragement in Jesus. And you know I need encouragement in Jesus. And we're just human beings. And throughout most of the hours of the week, the influence on us is coming from the world. Yes. From the devil vision, the television. And, you know, and people that we know, and all that influence is pouring into us. It's pouring into us. It's in our minds. It's affecting the way we think. You may not be aware of it, but it has a tremendous impact on the way you think. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, listen, be in the midweek prayer meeting. Be in the services of the church. Or be in fellowship with one another. If you can't make that, then just make a phone call to people. Pray over the phone. You know, just phone. You can phone someone up any time of the day, in the evening, and pray over the phone together. Or even now, it's so good, isn't it, with emails? Email or a text, an encouraging text, and a prayer for one another. And let's build each other up in our faith and support one another. You see, Jesus is coming back for his bride. His bride is the church. He's the head of the church. And he's calling us to work, supporting one another and encouraging one another. When I first became a Christian, there was a little illustration that they would give. I don't think it's so popular these days, but I first became a Christian, and I remember the pastor saying it to me like this. He said, "Well, young man, I was 15 years old, and I didn't like going to church because it was boring." and it was boring. I didn't like going so much. He said, "Listen, young man," he said, "I don't think our church is boring, by the way." But that church was a bit boring. But he was a lovely pastor, and he was sincere. And he said, "Young man, it's like this. If you've got a lot of coals on a fire, if they stick close together, they remain hot. But if you take one of those coals and you take it out of the fire and you put it over here, very, very quickly, it loses its temperature and it goes out. Very quickly." So he said, when you come to church, you bring it's like the coal in the fire. And now you're talking about Jesus with people. You say, "What's going on here? What did you read in the Bible this week? What's, you know?" And you're encouraging each other. And that helps to keep the heat going. Amen? And let me tell you this. The Lord wants the spiritual temperature of this church to start lifting. He wants it to start lifting, folks. When it starts lifting, he's going to start fanning the flames. He's going to start fanning the flames. It's going to get hot. It's going to get hot, but it's going to be a good heat. That heat is going to bring light to the world out there. It's going to heat us up. We're going to be on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be on fire for Jesus. I want to be on fire for Jesus Christ. I say, "Lord, that's my choice. My choice, how I spend my time, how I'm spending my days." You know, people pray this very insincere prayer. They say, "Oh, Lord, set me on fire." No. No, 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 no. Spend time with God and you'll be on fire. And then you go out and people will come, as John Wesley said, and watch you burn. He would, you know, they would say to him, "How come the people come and how come you're having such an impact, Mr. Wesley?" He said, "Well, I spend time with God, and then when I go out and preach, they come and watch me burn." He was on fire. There's a fire in him for Jesus. And Jesus is saying to us this morning, and those saints around looking from heaven above, they're looking down at us, and they're calling us on, and they're encouraging us. And they're saying, "Go on, you...